I invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to Luke chapter 6. We've been walking through Luke and we'll continue to do so for a little while. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, there are some in the back. Feel free to grab one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. We're going to be looking at Luke 6, 1 to 11. The story is told of a minister who decided that a visual demonstration would add emphasis and clarity to his Sunday morning sermon. And so four worms were placed in four separate jars. The first jar contained alcohol. The second worm was put into a container of cigarette smoke. The third worm was put into a container of chocolate syrup. And the fourth worm was put into a container of good, clean soil. At the conclusion of his sermon, the minister reported the following results. The first worm in the alcohol, dead. The second worm in the cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in good clean soil, alive. So the minister asked the congregation, "What did you learn from this demonstration?" A woman sitting in the back quickly raised her hand and said, "As long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms." That apparently ended the service. Adventures in missing the point. This morning, as we look at the first 11 verses of Luke 6, what we see is a story about some who were missing the point. They were zealous for Yahweh. They were zealous for the law of Yahweh, but they were missing the point. By this point, if you've been with us, you know that Jesus' ministry is now well underway. He has experienced his baptism, his testing in the wilderness, and now he has healed a man with leprosy, reached out and touched a man who was unclean and made him well. He forgave the sins of a man who was paralyzed and lowered through a roof of a home. He forgave his sins and then he healed him of his paralysis. He called Levi a sinful man, a man in bed with the Romans, an extortionist. He called Levi to be a follower of his. And then he went to a dinner party at Levi's house where Levi invited a whole bunch of other people who were like him, sinners, the wrong side of the track. Jesus and his disciples had dinner with them. Last week we looked at a text where there was a controversy about fasting. Teachers of the law asked Jesus, his disciples really, an implied question. The disciples of John the Baptist fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus responds and he makes the point that in his coming, in his presence, a new age has dawned. God is doing a new thing. That he likens his presence, his appearance, to that of the presence of a bridegroom at a wedding celebration and says it is inappropriate at a wedding celebration to fast. It is inappropriate for my disciples to fast now that I'm present because I have brought in a time of joy, a time of celebration. It's a time for rejoicing. God is doing a new thing. And Jesus uses two parables and a proverb. He tells us about you wouldn't patch an old garment by taking a piece of a new garment and sewing it on there. It would ruin both. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because the wineskins will burst and you'll lose both. Saying you can't mix the old with the new and that God is doing a new thing in and through him. And then he ends with a proverb, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." He acknowledges the difficulty it will be for people to receive, to understand, to accept the radical new thing that God is doing through him. He acknowledges that. This change will be hard, but in him, new forms of what it looks like to relate to the Father are being introduced. And that brings us to this text. This comes immediately on the heels of that one. Luke 6, 1 to 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. I want to, this morning, as we walk through this time together, I want us to ask four questions. First, we'll just ask a simple question: what is this passage about? Second, what do we observe in this text? What is it we see going on? Third, what is the point that Jesus is trying to make? And fourth, what impact ought this passage have on us? How does this apply to our lives? How should this shape us, change us, challenge us? So question one: what is this passage about? The answer may seem fairly obvious. On the surface, it seems to be about Sabbath observance. The text includes these two controversies about the Sabbath. But nonetheless, I want to contend this morning that though Sabbath is the precipitating issue, the text ultimately is not about Sabbath. Just as last week's text was not ultimately about fasting. Remember last week's text, the implied question, why do your disciples not fast? John's disciples fast, the disciples of the Pharisees fast. Why not yours? That's the question. And so fasting was the precipitating issue, but the real issue was, Jesus, why are you different? Why are you not being religious, being spiritual, being obedient to the law, doing what we do, doing what others do? And the point in last week's text was less about fasting and more about the fact that in Jesus' presence, in his coming, God was doing a new thing. That there would be new forms, that their approach to God, their understanding of what it meant to live in relationship with God, there would be this change, that God was doing a new thing in him, that he was really a hinge in redemptive history. In this morning's text, the precipitating issue is Sabbath or Sabbath observance. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are ticked off. They're ticked off first at Jesus' disciples for their violation, their clear violation of what it was to look like to observe the Sabbath. And then second, they get ticked off at Jesus because he too violates the Sabbath, or at least their understanding of it. But at its core, this text is not so much about Sabbath observance. There's other passages we would steer to if we wanted to learn about the Sabbath, God's design for Sabbath. No, this passage ultimately, at its heart, is about the heart of God for people. It's about the love, the care, the heart of God for people, for you and for me. That the God who made us is a God who loves us. The God who made us is a God who cares deeply for us. The God who made us is for us. Question two, what do we observe in this text? Well, there's two stories. Luke tells them back to back, though they don't happen immediately one after the other. Story number one is, let's call it, the disciples working, in air quotes. The disciples working. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field somewhere, and his disciples are hungry. And so Luke tells us that they pulled some heads off some grain and rubbed it in their hands and ate the kernels. Now, I'm a total city boy. I have no clue what I would do in a grain field. Like, I didn't know you could eat that. I thought it had to be ground into flour or something. But evidently, they could do this, and they did this. They pulled off some heads of the grain, they rubbed it in their hands, and they ate the kernels. Now, my first thought, if you think about they're doing something wrong, is, like, whose field is this? Right? Whose grain are they stealing? That's the first issue that comes up. I mean, when I was a kid, my elementary school field bordered on an apple orchard, and I remember kids climbing the fence and hucking apples over. And as a little kid who grew up in the church, I thought, I could never eat this. It's stolen. And it was, in that case. It wasn't ours. But see, the law actually provided allowance for this. In Deuteronomy, we read this: if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. So you could walk through your neighbor's field and pluck some grain and eat it. That was fine. You just couldn't bring your combine. Okay? So the disciples and Jesus, they're walking through this field. So the issue isn't that they're taking grain that doesn't belong to them. The issue, and I'm always curious how the Pharisees observe this. Like, are they hiding somewhere? But they see the disciples doing this, and they complain to them, why are you doing what is unlawful? Why are you violating the Sabbath? Now remember, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they began, the Pharisees' movement began in the Maccabean revolt centuries earlier, a deep zeal for Yahweh. They wanted to remain faithful to God, and they began well. They wanted God's people to walk in obedience. Pharisees were zealous for Yahweh's law. They wanted God's people to be faithful. They believed that if all of God's people were faithful, if they observed the law, that Yahweh would send Messiah and deliver them from their enemies. And so they began with this desire to be faithful to God, this zeal for Yahweh. They were protectors of the faith, if you will. But they began to create fences, if you will. See, God had given his law, and they thought, if we're not supposed to transgress these things, let's back up and build a fence. Just to be really clear, I mean, God's laws needed interpretation. We needed to understand. And God's, in his Ten Commandments, the ten words that he gave, one of the commandments related to Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? What does it mean to not do work? And so they said, we're going to figure this out and define it. And the Talmud had thousands of details explaining this constitutes work, this you can do, etc. Just incredible detail about what true Sabbath observance looked like, what it meant to not work, to keep the Sabbath holy. Except in their construction of a fence, they wanted to keep people from transgressing it. They determined that that you weren't allowed to harvest grain, you weren't allowed to thresh grain, which would make sense. That sounds like farming. But they determined that picking grain was tantamount to harvesting. So the disciples, in picking a few heads of grain, they are engaging in harvesting. And rubbing their hands together, that's threshing. Okay? I mean, that was work. They defined it that way. And so they take exception to this and they say, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus responds in two ways. First, he reminds them of a Bible story. He says, remember David? Remember King David before he was king? He'd been anointed to be king, but he was actually running for his life. Saul, the king, was trying to kill him. David had just said farewell to Saul's son, Jonathan, his dear, close friend. He's running for his life with a band of followers, and they're hungry. They have no food. And so he shows up in the city of Nob, where the tabernacle that God had given instructions to his people to construct, the place of his presence. They came to Nob where the tabernacle was. He came to Ahimelech the priest, and he said, do you have anything for us to eat? And Ahimelech said, I have nothing. All I have is the consecrated bread. Now, you might remember the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, and when you walked into it first, heading west, the entrance was on the east side, you walked in to the holy place, and priests would go in there to minister. They would go in, and on their left side, there was a candelabra, and the priests had to trim and keep those lights burning perpetually as a sign of God's presence. And on their right was a table, the table of the presence, where the bread was set out. We'll get there. And an altar of incense in front of them, beyond which there was a curtain in the Holy of Holies, the place where God was understood to dwell above the Ark of the Covenant. So on the right is this golden-covered table, the table of God's presence. It was set out really as a reminder that God was present with them, that they had fellowship with him, that God was their provider. And every Sabbath, the priests would put two stacks of bread there, two stacks of six, 12 loaves, one for each tribe. And the following Sabbath, when they would bring new bread, those consecrated loaves would belong to the priests. They were to be eaten by the priests and only the priests in the sanctuary. That was their provision. We read this in Leviticus. This was clearly laid out. It, speaking of this bread, it belongs to Aaron and his sons who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Jesus says, do you remember that story about David? David goes to Ahimelech, the priest in Nob, and he asks for something, and Ahimelech gives him five loaves of consecrated bread, and David and his men eat it. Now that is clearly a transgression of God's law. And Jesus points to that story. What do we do with that? What is Jesus trying to say? I mean, it's truth. We have to wrestle with that. That's not an easy question, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. The second part of Jesus' response is actually a staggering claim that he makes. In verse 5, we read these words on his lips: "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the second time Jesus uses that title for himself, Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? It's a bit ambiguous. On the one hand, it simply means one who is like a human, a son of man. And so it's this kind of weird title, but just points to a human-like one, Son of Man. But yet that title is something that we encounter in the book of Daniel in a couple places in Daniel. In fact, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and he uses that title. Here's what he writes: "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So we don't know for sure what wheels are spinning in people's heads. It's an ambiguous title, to be sure. It's the title Jesus used more often than any other to refer to himself. So he's a human-like one, but Daniel's vision, this human-like one, this one like a son of man, is one who receives glory and authority and is worshipped. So this human-like one is also a divine-like one. Of course, we know, as readers of Scripture now, that Daniel's vision is pointing ahead to Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh, the one with all authority and the one who deserves all glory and the one who is worshipped. Jesus says the Son of Man, with all its ambiguity at that time, is Lord of the Sabbath, that he has the right, that he has the authority to determine what Sabbath is for. He has the right to determine and to say what is appropriate on the Sabbath. Story number two. Not the same Sabbath, Luke says, on another Sabbath. Luke puts these two stories, these two incidents back to back for his purposes of his narrative, trying to highlight an important aspect of Jesus' ministry and his teaching. The first story, it's Jesus' disciples who are working on the Sabbath by grinding some grain in their fingers and eating it. In this story, it's Jesus who will do the work that will so deeply offend the religious leaders, the religious people. Jesus is at the synagogue this Sabbath. He's teaching, and there's a man present whose right hand is shriveled. We don't know exactly what that means, but he didn't have full use of it. He wasn't whole. He had a problem. His hand is shriveled. He's not the only one there. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are there as well. And the Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They're watching him like a hawk. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you know that there are people just watching for you to screw up. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and the Pharisees are there. They're looking for some way to come down on him. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and so he invites this man with a shriveled hand. He says, "Please, can you stand here in front of us?" And Jesus looks around, and he asks this question: "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" On the one hand, a pretty simple question. What would God have you do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? Well, clearly God doesn't want you to do evil. Would God have you save life or take life? Well, clearly God doesn't want you to take life any day, right? So easy answer. Except if they give that answer, then what's the problem? Then they are affirming what Jesus is about to do. They're affirming that you can do good, you can save life, you can do these things on the Sabbath. And so they don't say anything. They don't answer this question. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' disposition at this moment, but Mark tells us Jesus looks around angry and deeply, deeply troubled at the stubbornness of their hearts. And then Jesus says to the man, "Reach your hand out," and the man is healed. He is whole. His hand is restored, full function, for the first time in who knows how long. This man is whole. This is a good thing. There would have been joy for him, amazement by many. But the Pharisees are furious. They're losing their minds. The word translated furious literally means a blinding, irrational rage that is likened to insanity. I mean, they are losing their minds. Jesus just healed this man. And somehow this is a bad thing. Because he's violated the Sabbath. And they begin to plot. They begin to discuss amongst themselves what they can do to Jesus. The irony must have been lost on them. On the Sabbath, when Jesus said, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? They're plotting evil against Jesus who did good. They're plotting to take life, to destroy life, while Jesus has restored life. Blinded by their stubbornness, blinded in their fury, it's sobering to note the depths of human sinfulness. The damage, the depths of what sinful stubbornness can do. This unwillingness to have our thinking challenged. This unwillingness to look to Jesus and invite Jesus to show us what he wants. Question 3. What is the point Jesus is making? What do we do with all of this? Is Jesus denying the goodness of Sabbath? Is Jesus repudiating the Sabbath command? Is he abolishing at least this point of Old Testament law? I mean, this is one of the Ten Commandments. Is Jesus saying, forget about Sabbath. Don't worry about Sabbath. You don't have to obey this. You don't have to do this. Is that what Jesus is doing, kicking this command to the curb? He's not. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So it would seem clear that Jesus is not, could not be simply saying, scratch Sabbath. We do know from this story that Jesus is claiming to have authority over the Sabbath, that he has the right to define what Sabbath means, what is appropriate to do on the Sabbath. We know from his question that it seems that it is right and appropriate to do good to save life on Sabbath. We know from the text we looked at last week that Jesus said that God is doing a new thing through him, that there are new forms, if you will, to what it looks like to live in relationship with God, that there's change afoot. Let's return to David's story for a moment. What could that possibly be about? Why did Jesus point to that story? Daryl Bach asserts this. He says, it seems that Jesus is advocating an ethic in which people have more value than rules. It seems that Jesus is advocating an ethic in which people have more value than rules. Now, does that mean that Jesus is against the law, that he's against those things in our lives? Is he an antinomian? It is for lawlessness. Does it mean when we come to Christ, I mean, Paul says we're no longer under law, we're under grace. Does that mean that we just take the Ten Commandments and chuck them? You can have as many gods as you want, make whatever images you want, commit adultery, steal, covet, like do all those things because you're not under law. Is that what Scripture teaches us? Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. But is that what it means? Is Jesus saying, hey, just chuck all of that stuff, especially the Sabbath one. Don't have to observe that anymore. Is that his point? Or is there something else that it lies at the heart of what he's saying? Is it that Jesus cares for people, that God cares for, loves people, that he is for people, and that there is a danger of elevating rules, there is a danger of misunderstanding God's law so that we've elevated law and obedience, dead formalism, moralism, to a place where we no longer care for people. We no longer love people. We focus on following rules. Could that be leading us in the right direction? Paul wrote in Romans, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. See, God's law, the Ten Commandments, God's law for us, these are not arbitrary. I've said this before. God didn't rescue the Hebrews from Egypt, lead them out through the Red Sea miraculously. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden God goes, I got people. I should give them rules. Right? That's not what happened. God's law is a reflection of God's character. Even God's ritual law, we can read through the Levitical laws, those laws reflect to us who God is, who we are, what it means for unholy people to live in relationship in the presence of a holy God. God's law is good. It reveals God to us. It reveals God's character to us. It shows us what we should look like as His image bearers. The problem is, we receive the law and none of us have the power to obey the law. We cannot, by our own effort, by our own striving, pull up our spiritual bootstraps and be women or men, young or old, who reflect God's character as we are called to. Which is why the gospel is such good news. The gospel says Jesus has come, and not only has He paid the penalty for our wickedness, for our sin, for our failure, for our rebellion, but Jesus also perfectly submitted to the Father. He lived a life that is more fully human than you and I have. And we, in fact, get credit through faith for His obedience, for His performance. We're measured by His performance. And that actually frees us from this pressure-filled striving to allow the Spirit of God and the grace of God to work in us to shape our lives so that we walk increasingly in obedience, so that we become more and more human. You see, sin dehumanizes us. When we sin, we're not experiencing the fullness of life. We're not experiencing the fullness of joy that God has for us. We think we do. Part of our rebellion against God is, God, you know what? I know better than you what's going to satisfy my heart. I know better than you what's going to give me joy. I know better than you, God, what will fulfill me. So I'm just going to do my own thing. That is, at the heart, that's what sin is. And repentance means we come back to God. We say, God, I have rebelled. I have been wicked. I have thumbed my nose at you. I've said that I know better than you. I submit myself to you. I need your grace. I need your grace not only for forgiveness. I need your grace to empower me to live a life, the life that you called me to. I need grace to help me trust that you know better than I do, that I'll submit myself to you, and that when I fail, I'm going to run to you and just confess and repent and turn back to you in your ways. So when it comes to Sabbath, let me say this. Sabbath, for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders of the day, had become this day of rule keeping. Thousands of particular details about what constituted work and what didn't. And their focus was on making sure they didn't transgress one of these boundaries. God had said, don't work on the Sabbath, keep it holy. They had defined a fence around that. But even God's law, as it stood, keep the Sabbath day holy, don't work on the Sabbath. What was God's desire with that? God's desire with the Sabbath was to give humanity a gift, to give us a reminder that we can stop and hear this, the world will go on without us. That can be a humbling lesson. It can be one that we often forget, one that I'm often guilty of violating, thinking that somehow if I don't work, if I don't produce, if I don't do whatever it is I think I need to do, like, something's not going to happen the way it should. Rather than trusting Jesus and going, you know what? I can take a day where I'm going to rest, where I'm going to celebrate and worship God. I'm going to receive this as a gift from God. That's what Sabbath was for, that we were created with this rhythm to work 6 days and then to enjoy a day of rest and worship. Be reminded that God is God and we're not, and we can stop and the world will carry on. It is a foretaste of a day, one day when we will enter into that eternal Sabbath rest and rejoice and worship God. We won't have to produce. We'll receive from Him. Eugene Peterson tells a story of some pioneers moving from somewhere in the east to the Midwest. I think Montana was their destination. And they left in covered wagons. And as that group went, these were men and women who loved God. The group ended up having some conflict. There were some in there who felt the urgency of getting to their destination quickly. And so they said, we cannot afford to stop for a day of rest. We cannot stop for the Lord's Day. We got to press on and get to our destination. And others said, no, we really need to stop. We need to obey God in this. And the group actually split. And what's interesting, Eugene says, is that the group that stopped and had a day of rest and worship and rejuvenation, they actually arrived at the destination first. His point is that we were created for this rhythm. Now, so I don't share, I mean, this is not ultimately about Sabbath, but we need to understand, this has convicted me so many times, that what does it mean to stop and rest in God's goodness and God's provision? So this isn't a law to follow, it's a gift to receive. It's God's design for us. It doesn't go away. God calls us to enjoy this gift. He shows us what we were created for. Jesus is not denigrating Sabbath, minimizing the fact that it's part of his design for us. He knows that it's a good gift from the Father for people. It is for the well-being of people. It is a good gift for people. And so whatever you do with Sabbath, you must not simply make it about rule-keeping in such a way that it hurts people. That's to miss the point. The Sabbath is about keeping people. It's about people keeping, not rule keeping. It's about the wholeness and the restoration of who we are. It's for humanity's well-being. And when you forget that fact, observance of Sabbath, whatever that looks like, becomes dead ritual. No longer a gift to enhance and enrich human life, but a tool that hurts people and hinders wholeness. So question four, what impact ought this passage have on our lives? What's the point for us? What do we take away from this morning? Above all else, I want you to hear this. I want you to see this. That God loves you. God loves you. That God cares for you as a woman, as a man, as a child, as a young person, created by Him, for Him. God wants your well-being. He is not a cosmic killjoy. Oh, trying to make sure no one's having too much fun. Oh, you're smiling. Don't do that. God actually wants our ultimate well-being. He wants us to experience the fullness of joy. He wants us to experience life, the life that we were created to have in a relationship of intimacy with Him and with one another in His good creation. See, sin has marred that. And even in this broken, fallen world, even though in this world we will experience suffering and pain and difficulty, God's desire is for our well-being, which ultimately will be fulfilled in that eternal Sabbath. And so even in the face of suffering, even in the face of difficulty, we can be men and women filled with a peace that surpasses all understanding. We can experience joy because of God, because of Christ's redemptive work for us. And the moment we begin to think that a life with God is this life fixated on rule-keeping, we miss the point. We need to look to God and see in Christ who we were made to be. We need to receive from His grace. We need to follow after Him, because in obedience to Him, we experience the life that He's called us to. And where we fail, we run to the cross and we confess. And daily, we need His grace to empower us. We are empowered by His Spirit, by the good news of the gospel. But there is a danger that we face. That is a danger of allowing our faith to become about mere ritual. The danger we face of letting it become all about rule keeping. For anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus, the perspective often for people outside of the church is that the church is about rules, that God is about rules, that God is no fun, that God just makes us miserable. I remember as a kid, I've shared this before, hearing about God's will, and it freaked me out. And I remember praying as a little kid, God, please don't make me a pastor. Like, how utterly boring would that be? A life just reading the Bible and living with you, like, oh. I confess that. A life lived with God, a life of intimacy with God, a life of following after Jesus is the greatest life you could have. It's the life we're called to. And so if you're here and you're cynical, you're like, I don't know about this, I encourage you, seek after Christ, investigate Christ, what he says. Christianity is not, it is not fundamentally about rule keeping. It's about experiencing life in its fullness, experiencing the life you were created for. For those of you who are already followers of Jesus, we need to be reminded of that too. That our faith is not first and foremost. It's not a life of rule-keeping. Now, I've already made that clear, I think, that it's not a life of just freedom and license to sin, because that's not a life of freedom. Freedom is experienced in submission to Christ, his way. He is our authority, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of our lives. And so we look to him for direction in his word. We look to him for illustration, for example, he is the truly human one. When we see Jesus, we see what we were created to be like. We look to him as our Savior and Redeemer, the one who meets us full of grace in our failure, in our sin, who extends his grace and mercy and forgives us. Every day is a new day. Moment by moment, we are cleansed by him. And through faith in him, we are credited with his perfection, his obedience, his submission. The fullness of his righteousness is ours, which frees us from striving to rest in his finished work and to grow to be the woman or the man that he's called you to be. Jesus wants us to see here that you can be an excellent rule keeper and you can miss the point. Last night, I was on my way back here to finish up my preparation a little bit late in the evening. And some of you might be familiar with where our home is. I was on 43rd Avenue coming up to 34th Street. I needed to turn south, right? And there's not officially two lanes there, but there's two lanes there, right? There's the center lane where people who are going straight or turning left can go in, and then there's another lane where you can roll up to the red and turn right and not wait painfully long time. And as I rolled up past the 7-Eleven, there was two lanes in the center, two vehicles in the center lane, and there was no one in my lane until a woman came out of 7-Eleven and just parked across my lane. And I rolled up. She was waiting for the light to change. And I looked, and it was still the walk signal. And I didn't lose my mind or anything, but I had some thoughts. Like, that's not where you're supposed to drive. And I thought, not of actually honking, but I thought, you know, you could honk and let her know your displeasure. And it was in those moments that Jesus spoke to me. He said, remember the text that you're preparing even now about people keeping. That people matter more than rules. And you know, in that moment, I was just reminded again that we are called to reflect the heart of God. That God isn't about, he's not this rule-making, rule-keeping God. He is about people-keeping. He is about making us whole. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants our best. He is for our well-being. He is a people-keeping God. And we as his people are to be people-keeping people. So as we go out this week, I want you to think afresh. It's not that we don't need to hear Jesus' words, we do, but we need to understand that Jesus is for people. That as his children, we are called to love people, to care for people, to show God's desire for the well-being of people. That's what we need to see in this text, the heart of God for us, the heart of God for his creation, the heart of God for men and women all around us who don't know him. When people encounter us as Christians, what will they see? Will they see men and women, young and old, who are fixated on rule keeping and go, wow, like that's so unattractive? Or will they encounter people who so love them, who so care for them, who are for their well-being, that they go, there is something different? Will they see the love of God in us? May Christ's Spirit encourage us. May Christ's Spirit remind us of who God is, that He is a God who is for us, a God who is about our well-being. And will that be reflected in our lives by His grace and Spirit in us. May that be so. Amen.